Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Through one man sin entered. This was, of course, Adam, and it entered from Adam through our genetics when the old sin nature was formed. The old sin nature is a genetic phenomenon. Now, it says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, therein is the effect of the old sin nature, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. It's curious to see this. If you work with young people for any length of time in particular, you will see this, but really anybody. When one person starts to get into sin, other people will start to follow. Kindred spirits will attract. Even if you don't know that person, if there's a kindred spirit, you'll be attracted to that spirit. And before long, it'll start with one person. This can happen in a church also, so pastors at times have to be vigilant. One person brings in a certain type of sin, a certain type of a spirit, and kindred spirits will attract. And before too long, you'll have a number of people who are now in sin. This is something that always happens. It's not an accident, it's a strategy from the enemy. And the reason is, because when a person sins, they do not sin in a vacuum. It has an impact on other people. We say sometimes we haven't hurt anybody else. We've hurt ourselves, maybe we haven't hurt anybody else. But that's not entirely true. That's only true in that person's perception. They think that they're only hurting themselves when they sin, but they're not hurting anybody else. No, they're hurting plenty of people. It's not necessarily directly, but the ripple effect of our actions goes down 30, 40 people removed from us. And so we can't say that we do anything in a vacuum. Whether it's a positive or a negative thing, we don't do anything in a vacuum. Our actions of faith or our actions of sin both have far-reaching consequences. And even though I may not be aware of the consequence is nonetheless present. Because I can't sin or I can't operate in faith and not have it reach several people removed from me with consequence. We say to ourselves, oh, just little old me, but that's really not how it works. If 5 will chase 100 and 100 put 10,000 to flight, it doesn't take a lot to initiate significant consequence. I realize that that passage is used for evangelism or inviting people to church or things like that, and that's perfectly fine. But other applications are there as well, and one of those is the far-reaching consequence of my own choices, of my own decisions. This is particularly true in this age. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul says, this know also, be aware of this, that in the last days perilous times will come. We are now in the last days, and we see the perilous times before our eyes. For men will be lovers of their own selves, and this is the source of perilous times, that men are lovers of their own selves. This is iniquity. They are self-oriented and they are enamored with that self-orientation. This is very similar in Ezekiel 28:14-18, when Lucifer became enamored with himself because of his beauty, and it led to rebellion against God. It was iniquity. In verse 8, it says, these type of people that are lovers of their own selves, and then the various manifestations that come from that, these types of people also resist the truth. They are men of corrupted minds, reprobate, that is to say, utterly useless, concerning the faith. Their minds are corrupted because they resist truth, and because their minds are corrupted, their faith is not only inactive, it's literally useless. Now Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In Genesis 3:1-13, we see how this works. Satan corrupts the mind. He did so with Eve in Genesis 3:1. That's where he started. And he successfully corrupts the mind because, number one, he's extremely subtle. And number two, he doesn't say to you, think poorly. He doesn't say to you, do destructive things. He doesn't say to you, follow after the devil. I mean, he may with some people, but by and large, for the vast majority, he never says that. And that's the vast majority of those who unwittingly are following after him. He says to them things like, does it make any sense to you? Use your brain. Look at what's going on. Evaluate your circumstances. Weigh the positives and the negatives. And he says to them, think. But he doesn't say to them how to think specifically, because God gave a specific way of thinking, thinking with the Word of God. He just says to them, think with your own opinion. Think with your own assessment. In Proverbs 3:5, the Word of God says to acknowledge the Lord. Then it says, do not lean on your own understanding. So you acknowledge Him and you do not lean on your own understanding. If you lean on your own understanding, you're not acknowledging Him. If you're acknowledging Him, you're not going to lean on your own understanding. So, don't lean on your understanding is what God says. Satan says, lean on your understanding. Does it make any sense to you, Eve? Look at these trees. The most beautiful one in the garden. The one that's in the center of the garden. That's a very high position in the center of the garden. Yeah, the other trees are pretty good, but nothing like this particular tree, right, Eve? Look at it. Why shouldn't you be able to eat the fruit? Does that make any sense to you? And of course she was listening not to what she thought was Satan, but to her pet snake. Apparently, somehow, communication with her pet snake or animals or what have you in those days was not unusual because it didn't flip her out. And so she's over there, she's considering this tree, and she's thinking, you know, this is a good tree. Now, at first she didn't. First she said, God said, we shall not eat of it and we shall not touch it lest we die. You see, this is Satan getting information. God didn't say, don't touch it. God said, don't eat of it. But Ezekiel 31:18 tells us that the trees in the garden were also associated with angels. So each tree was associated with an angel. Each angel had a tree within the garden. And you were able to fellowship with the different angels. But you were not able to fellowship with the tree or the angel in the center of the garden, and that was, in verse 18 of Ezekiel 31, Satan's tree. And so God says you can fellowship with the angels, you just can't fellowship with Satan. So Satan doesn't come to her as an angel, Satan enters into her pet snake. And now she's not fellowshipping with Satan, in her estimation, she's talking to her pet. And he says to her, does it make any sense to you, Eve? And she says, you know, God says you shouldn't eat of it, you shouldn't touch it. And Satan says, you're not going to die. And the original language says, dying, you're not going to die today. Put off the consequences, Eve. Don't worry about it. It's a distant consequence. You don't have to worry about it today. Buy now, pay later, Eve. You don't have to worry about it today. And so she's got the pressure taken off and she's evaluating by sight. And the original language says this was not a one and done conversation. This happened over and over and over until he wore her down. And then she finally gave in and she ate. And then she gave it to her husband. Again, this was not a one and done conversation. It happened over and over and over. And he got worn down by her. And then the fall of humanity came. The funny thing about iniquity is iniquity doesn't rest in itself. It wants company. When Satan had iniquity found in his heart in heaven, he was not content with the iniquity resting within himself just as a thought or an opinion. He wanted action. He wanted company. He wanted acknowledgement of his iniquity. He wanted justification. He wanted somebody to validate. So he goes to the angels, and one third of them fall as a result of that. Then he goes to humanity now because he's angry with God, and he goes to humanity, and he causes a fall there, and it's all about iniquity. Iniquity is self-orientation. He said to Eve, let it be your opinion. Don't worry about what God said. He's not telling you the truth. Let it be your opinion. But God was telling him the truth. He didn't tell her that he was actually Satan in the snake. He said, dying you will not die today, but he didn't bring up the fact dying you will in fact die, whether it's today or some time from now, you will die. That's what God said to her. She said, no, you're not going to die today. And so the very first thing that happens is they get very self-conscious in their self-orientation and they make themselves fig leaves because they now notice differences. Being different is not acceptable. Conformity is required, but conformity is not possible. So they try to make themselves fig leaves. But the fig leaves don't work. And then when God comes looking for them, they hide themselves because they're afraid. And then God gets it out of them what actually took place. He gave them a promise. And that was the first great manifestation of grace. He gave them a promise. But they now lived in iniquity, and because they lived in iniquity, they couldn't remain in the garden, because God did not want them forever to live in iniquity. God now wanted them to, in fact, die and go to heaven, where they would lose these physical bodies in which was the old sin nature. They would live in their soul body for a season until God brought the resurrection. But he got rid of the iniquity. In Leviticus 26:27, after all this, and this is talking about the chastisement that God promised Israel if they didn't walk in his ways. After all this, and by the way, this is portion of scripture by which certain people who studied these things could foretell the year when Israel would return back to its homeland, which was 1948. So this is one of the scriptures where if you put the scriptures together and you do the math, it'll tell you when Israel would return back to Israel. But it says here, after all this chastisement, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, Then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Then in verse 38, you will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. We have to understand that if I tolerate sin, then I will affect many people down from me, including generations down from me. If I live in godliness, then I will affect many people removed from me and many generations removed from me. But likewise, iniquity, if I tolerate in myself iniquity, if I am self-oriented, I'm not self-oriented in a vacuum, it will affect the people around me, and that will then affect the people around them, and that will affect the people around them, many people removed. And also, it will affect their children and their children's children, many generations removed, at least 4. There are certain types of iniquity God simply gives serious warning about. For example, Proverbs 17:13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. If God shows you good and you show someone evil, evil will not depart from your house. If somebody is kind to you and you are unkind to them, evil will not depart from your house. If somebody does you good and you do evil to them, evil will not depart from your house. What does this mean? House is not talking about your physical house. House is talking about 3 or 4 generations. You cannot live in iniquity and not have it impact people around you, and you cannot have it not impact generations after you. You can't tell yourself, this is just me, because you are not your iniquity, but you possess iniquity and you tolerate it, and it's an affront to God. In Proverbs 17:15, he said, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Boy, oh boy, if we could have certain judges and lawyers nowadays read passages like this. You see, this is impactful. Our entire society is impacted, and this is part of what makes up perilous times. Men live in iniquity. They are lovers of self. Why is it that young women should have to fight for their position in athletics, for the opportunities that can bring to them for a better future, so that one extraordinarily confused, perverse young man wants to call himself a woman and take that young woman's place, take that young woman's trophy, take that young woman's scholarship, take that young woman's, in some cases, future. This is iniquity. Men are lovers of pleasure. And then they that justify the wicked, just read about it today. You have a university, I'm not going to mention which ones, that when their volleyball team did not want to play against an individual like this, the university pressured the young women on the team quite seriously to then ignore their convictions and ignore their beliefs and just conform to the wickedness. Well, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them, he who justifies the wicked, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. God is not impressed with their iniquity. And then somebody will say, well, I don't believe that. And God says, I don't care what you believe. I'm God, you're not. And so, we have to get a little sober here. We are in perilous times, and many people who live in iniquity don't go to such extremes. They're just a little self-centered. They're emotionally oriented. You will serve my emotions. You will serve my sin nature. I serve it, I expect you to serve it. Or I will use my anger or what have you to make you pay. And this is how they manipulate or enforce their own iniquity. And they get other people to serve their iniquity. And God says, this is an abomination. What happened? What happened? Why is this taking place? What happened? And the answer is found in 1 Peter 5, the first part of the answer. In verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. What happened? Satan happened. Even certain individuals who are not necessarily believers, at least as far as I know, but they have at least a moral conscience, and they look at the things around us and they say to themselves, what happened here? And the answer is, Satan happened. Don't think that Satan is a fairy tale character. Satan is the one who is responsible for this mess. He is the one who weakens the nations. He is the one who deceives people, darkens the minds of men, corrupts their hearts. Satan happened. In Matthew 4:3, Satan is the tempter. And he will challenge your faith through iniquity. Not all temptation is a temptation toward an outward sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23. So some temptation, I would say a great deal of temptation, especially among Christians, is not so much toward things like fornication or drug abuse or other forms of outward sin. That can, of course, exist too. But it's simply to not operate in faith. To operate in iniquity. Does it make any sense to you, Eve? He wasn't telling her, go out and do cocaine. He was simply telling you, Eve, does this make any sense to you? What was he doing? He was being the tempter. And he was tempting her into sin, but not in an overt sin. He was tempting her into sin in a manner that seemed to actually be right to her. And it took her right out of faith. And it brought her squarely into iniquity. His temptation succeeded. Very often, Satan tempts us into iniquity. He challenges our faith to bring us into iniquity, just like he did with Eve. And when we get into iniquity, Satan tears down your walls of faith that protect you, and then he robs and he kills and he destroys in John 10:10 through the destruction of whatsoever is not of faith. That is to say, the destruction of sin. These people who argue for the existence of things that are plainly wrong, for example, child mutilation is what it really is, but these gender transforming surgeries, they call it gender affirming. It's a euphemism that's a lie. It's actually the exact opposite. It's gender destroying surgery. And they will lie to people. And they'll tell the parents, Your children will commit suicide if you do not do this, but there's no reason to believe that their children would commit suicide. There are no studies. There's nothing. What you have is a greedy doctor lying to a patient because those surgeries are very expensive. He's going to make a mint on it and destroy that young person's life. And that young person is operating in complete confusion, which unfortunately does happen to young people. Sometimes they get confused and they grow out of it if you leave them alone. They get into this confusion, and then in their confusion, Satan pounces using people they think they can trust, certain types of teachers or counselors or these doctors who have completely the wrong worldview, completely the wrong system of thinking, but they think they've convinced themselves through deception that they are being moral. They define morality in emotionalism, and they say, we don't want anyone to feel bad. We don't want anyone to feel rejected. We want to accept everybody just as they are. And then you'll get some religious nut job somewhere and say, yeah, God loves all people. God loves all people. It's okay if you want to be trans, or if it's okay if you want to sin in this way or that way, have alternative lifestyles of various sorts. It's okay. God loves all people. God loves them enough to die for them, but he's still going to send them into hell if they don't accept Christ as their Savior. So don't give me this God loves all people. You're using God's word as a smokescreen, much the same way that Satan used it in Matthew 4, trying to get Jesus into sin so that he could no longer be the Savior. He did it misquoting the scriptures. Iniquity. Do you see how dangerous iniquity is? Now, imagine if you have a family and one of the parents lives in iniquity. They're actually kind of about themselves. And so long as everything is going well, they're fine. But if somebody does something to cross them, instead of revealing the love and the nurture and the character of God, they'll react in their emotions. And they teach their children this. And the family becomes at least somewhat dysfunctional, sometimes utterly dysfunctional, because they're just all about their emotions. And they teach their children to be all about their emotions. And if you're all about your emotions, it's going to be positive and negative emotions, so it's all going to be about whatever ultimately feels good. And now Satan has a heyday in the world, confusing people, destroying people, because it made no sense to Eve. And it makes sense to these people that if a boy wants to be a girl, then treat him as a girl. You can't discriminate against him, give him no opportunity, because if he claims to be a girl, clearly he's a girl. And these poor girls who are actually girls have to suffer the consequence of this. It's iniquity. In Nehemiah 2:13, this is the second part of what happened. I went out by night by the gate of the valley and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. The gate being consumed by fire speaks of our relationship to Christ in many respects in John 10 and verse 9. He is the gate, he's the door. But the door was destroyed and the walls were destroyed. This is what the enemy does. He does it to get us into iniquity as a lifestyle, to weaken us, and then also to prevent recovery. When people fail, in Romans 14:23, particularly as a lifestyle, not so much as an individual failure where they confess their sin, get right with God, and continue, But when they live in a particular sin, and again, it doesn't have to be an overt sin, when they live in emotionalism, when they live in a bad self-image, when they live in fornication, when they live in drug abuse, when people fail as a lifestyle, their walls are broken down. That's where we are as a society today, but that's also where a lot of people are today, including some Christians. Their walls are broken down. Why is it that sometimes when somebody is challenged in a way, they just can't deal with the challenge? Because their walls are broken down. A person was a Christian, and after some years of backsliding, they can't seem to get right with God. Even though they may desire to, they just can't seem to do it. They have no strength, no ability. Their walls are broken down, and they need to be rebuilt. So we have to constantly maintain our walls. We have to be constantly vigilant that Satan not be able to take down parts of our walls. This is what happened to Eve. Eve had a wall of doctrine, but there was a weakness in her wall. She admired the angels because when she said, "Neither shall we touch it," God didn't say it, but a holy angel would never touch what God forbade. Even though he did not forbid her from touching it, or Adam, he did forbid them from eating from it. She admired the angels to such a point that she admired their holiness. And holiness wouldn't touch what God said not to eat. Holiness wouldn't touch it. And so Satan was able to get in there, because there was a weakness in her wall. She added a falsehood to her wall. And it seemed right. The angels were this way. What she forgot was angels live under a different standard than humans. Angels live in holiness. We live in grace. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live faith to faith. Angels live in holiness because they see God face to face. When she had that weakness in her wall, it was only a matter of time before Satan could breach the wall, and then tear down the wall, and then burn the gates. Just like what happened to Israel. Israel stopped following after God. Judah followed after God, but half their kings were right and half their kings were wicked, and it took a bit longer for Judah, but they also stopped following after God, and the walls of Jerusalem were ultimately destroyed by their enemy, and the gates were destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah went and he looked at the walls and they were broken down. If a city has no wall, then the city is extremely insecure, has no protection, has no border. How do you maintain safety without a wall? How do you prevent your enemies from entering without a wall? You can't do it. So Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the wall, and he did. This is what happens to us. If we have no wall, we have no protection. This is one of the reasons why after a Christian has sinned a while, it can take them a while before they can get back in, and they often need help. Because, first of all, they don't know what to do, and second of all, they don't have the strength to do it. They need to build the wall. In Revelation 12:11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. This is how we start to rebuild the wall. By the blood of the Lamb, we have to realize that whatever the sin was, the blood of the Lamb in 1 John 1:7 has cleansed us from that sin, and therefore there is now no condemnation in Romans 8:1, regardless of what that sin was. It's been removed by the blood. We don't have to worry about the sin. We make the right confessions before God because those confessions, first of all, have to come through the Word of God toward us, and then we confess those things because they are governmental in our lives. And this is very important. The Word of God is a sword. If I have no sword, I don't do well in battle. And so we need the Word of God, and we need the proper confession of the Word of God. We don't love our own lives unto the end because the life of Christ is found at the cross, and this is not only where we become one with Him, but where we find His life to be our life in Galatians 2:20. So we need to come to the cross. And if we love our lives to the end, we will never come to the cross. So the blood of the Lamb, the Word, and the cross are absolutely required for us to start rebuilding the wall. When a pastor says to you, you got to get the Word of God, you can't do without the Word of God, you got to get the Word of God, he's not being religious. He's telling it to you like it is. You eat every day, but you don't think you need spiritual sustenance? You feed the flesh, but you don't feed the spirit. You're never going to survive that way. You'll never have materials to rebuild the wall with. And then anything that comes down from anywhere, the devil can use it. You have no wall. Very easy to attack you. Somebody says something, and all of a sudden, you're a ball of jello. Why? No wall. So you need the blood, the word, and the cross to start rebuilding the wall. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If somebody is overtaken in a trespass, that means their wall has been destroyed. So what he is saying here is when somebody's walls are broken down, if you are spiritual, you have good strong walls, you have a good strong relationship with Christ, you have the ability to think with the Word of God, you have this fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then you help those people whose walls are broken down to build them back up in Nehemiah chapter 3. And you do it, first of all, by imparting the love of God to them in Jeremiah 31:3. So Nehemiah had help building the wall. Jeremiah 31:3, they're drawn to God by the love of God. The love of God is the first part of the wall. You can't have a wall without love. Because the love of God is what protects you. It gives life to your faith in Galatians 5:6. The love of God is what empowers you. But it cannot be merely the love of God. You need more. It's in John 5:14. Abide in me and I in you. You see, we don't recognize it, but this is all that the wall is about. Abiding in Christ and Christ in us. When I abide in Christ and Christ abides in me, I have a very powerful wall. And so for the person who has had their wall destroyed, for whatever reason, sometimes people say, well, it's your own fault. Who cares whose fault it is? It's always your fault. You got a free volition. But Satan attacked. So don't give me this whose fault it is thing. That's a satanic accusation. Whose fault is it? No, you don't worry about whose fault it is. You got the blood of the Lamb. You got the Word of God. You got the cross. Fault is nowhere to be found in dealing with this. A branch abiding in the vine and the vine's life in the branch provides a powerful wall. abide in me and I abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches, Jesus says. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's the one we abide in, and he abides in us. He who abides in me, well, 1 John 4:16 says he is love. So we could paraphrase this to say, he who abides in the love of God, and I in him, and verse 7 shows us that's referring to the Word of God. So he who abides in the love of God and the Word of God abides in him, this one bears much fruit. Without me, you can't do it. Why? No wall, no protection, no provision, no source. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what empowers us and protects us. In Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is our strength. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. Right there, love, joy. Well, the fruit of the Holy Spirit gives us strength. That is what makes our wall strong. That is what makes our abiding in Christ powerful. We don't corrupt it with things like iniquity. We don't corrupt it by listening to the wrong things. We don't corrupt it with unbelief. We don't corrupt it with things like no word of God. No, we keep our wall strong. We don't get self-oriented. We don't get selfish. We don't get argumentative. We don't get accusatory. We keep our wall strong. The fruit of the Holy Spirit makes our wall very powerful, impenetrable. In Proverbs 16:32, he who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. So this person who is a strong wall, who is able to rule his own spirit because he is abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in him, and that is the wall, who keeps himself very powerful in the wall through the love of God and the Word of God, makes that wall extremely fortified, that person, you can do anything you want to them, nothing's going to change. That person will not react, that person will not get negative, that person will not get bitter, that person will not get hurt, they won't have their feelings offended, they're not going to say, well, you said this about me and I don't like it. They're going to have a very powerful wall. How are you going to be a mature Christian without a wall? How are you going to be anything other than a spiritual baby without a wall? You don't have any protection. You have nothing to work with. Well, the wall is there to protect you. The wall is there to keep you. The wall is there to give you a safe place to grow. The wall is there so that you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And when the enemy comes to attack you, whether it's a direct attack, somehow like projections in the atmosphere, or whether it's through another person, or whether it's circumstances, it doesn't make any difference. You have an impenetrable wall. So you build your wall, and if your wall has been destroyed, you rebuild your wall. You recognize that the blood of Christ has removed your sins, so there is no condemnation. Get into the Word of God so that you have a provision for your mind. Pick up your cross so that you have the life of Christ to enable you to do all of this. Abide in the vine. Let the vine abide in you. Abide in the love of God. Have the Word of God abide in you. And now, before long, you keep going on like this. You're going to have a wall that cannot be breached. Such a person is extremely powerful. The most powerful cities in the ancient days of Israel, all had powerful walls. And if you were to conquer that city, you first had to defeat the wall. And if you could not defeat the wall, you could not defeat the city. Well, the most powerful Christians have very powerful walls. And though you can throw any attack you want against them, you cannot sway them, you cannot move them, you cannot affect them, you cannot hurt them. They will have a powerful wall that protects them, and they will be immovable. They will be unflappable. They will be In the face of the accusations, of the hatred, of the nastiness, they will reveal the love of Christ because their wall allows them to grow into the image of God's Son under any circumstance whatsoever, in Romans 8, 28 and 29. They have a wall. You build a wall, and the way that we build a wall, after we've apply the blood, the word, and the cross, after we abide in the vine and he in us, we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we keep consistently, through consistent daily intake, keep the word of God in our frame of reference. Remember, your default condition is a corrupt mind through the old sin nature. You need a consistent intake of love and word to make your wall hold. But if it holds, you can't be touched. You're like that city that's not able to be penetrated. You can't be touched. In John 15:7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, this is our wall, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. That's power. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, so that your wall may be strong, in Nehemiah 8:10. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But how are you going to do that without a wall? How are you going to do that if somebody does or says something that you don't like, and all of a sudden your emotions are screaming, or you're angry or insecure or hurt or whatever? How are you going to love them? You're not. But if you have a wall, it's not even going to begin to be an issue. It won't even touch you. It'll just dink right off of the wall. No problem at all. And you can love one another as Christ has loved you. He had a wall. Imagine to crucify him and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is a powerful wall. That is a great wall. Well, you know what? He offers you the same wall. Yes, sometimes he will let you be tested so that you can see where there's weaknesses in your wall. And what do? You go to doctrine and you fill the gap in your wall. But you're constantly building your wall. If we're not constantly building a wall in our life, then we will enter into a destroyed life. So we're constantly building a wall. But when you have the wall, there's nothing you can't do. Because when you have that wall, all you got to do is ask God, and it is done. Simple as that. Because you have a very powerful relationship with God, protected by a very powerful wall. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.